Welcome to the stream. My name is Mike Nielsen. I'm one of the elders here. And if you get our weekly email, the current of the stream, you would have seen that Kevin said that this week I'll be giving a special message. So I want to thank him for setting unrealistic expectations right up front. Luckily, though, I'm standing on God's truth and on His Word. Before we get started, though, I think a few disclaimers and a few clarifications are due when we're giving a message on St. Patrick's Day that heavily features the man. So, St. Patrick, we at the church do not believe that St. Patrick's Day is some sort of a holy day, okay? We don't believe in the veneration of saints, i.e. marking out special super Christians. We do believe that all Christians are called saints, and actually Paul refers to believers as saints in the New Testament. That word in Greek actually means holy one. So yes, St. Patrick was a saint, but so is everyone who calls upon his name. Let's see. I do believe that St. Patrick did live a remarkable life that God worked through to do some amazing things, and it's worth reflecting on. I do believe that St. Patrick's Day is a cultural phenomenon that is celebrated throughout the world, and it's helpful for Christians to understand a little bit about the man that everybody proposes to be celebrating on this day. Actually, a quick fact, St. Patrick's Day is the most celebrated national holiday that's celebrated outside of the country where it's actually a national holiday. I do believe that if you aren't wearing green today, my daughter's going to pinch you on the way out the door, so just be a warning right there. And I do believe that the reason we're talking about St. Patrick today because we had a gap between sermon series and it happened to fall on March 17th. So I said, hey, Kevin, you want me to preach a special sermon? What day is it on? He said, St. Patrick's Day. I'm like, great. I'm going to preach on 1 Patrick 3:16, right? And he kindly reminded me that Patrick didn't write an epistle. I said, okay, well, I'll just preach on one of his psalms, right? Which one did Patrick write? And he reminded me that he wasn't alive yet, and that he started questioning my qualifications as an elder. So I started thinking, okay, St. Patrick, we're going to talk about his life. So who is this guy? When you think, if you get to the next slide, think about St. Patrick, a lot of things come to mind. I think a lot of people are aware of the legend that he rid Ireland of all their snakes. Well, that's a legend. It's not actually true. A quick fact, there has never been any snakes in Ireland except for the ones in the zoos. He is known in church tradition for teaching about the Trinity using the shamrock to the local Irish people. The shamrock was an item that was very meaningful. It had a lot of cultic meaning in their culture. He repurposed it to teach them about Christ and about God, about the Trinity. There's some problems with the way he used it to explain the Trinity, but we won't need to go into that today. Some people probably think that St. Patrick did the miracle of turning water into green beer, but that's not true either. And if you look at the way St. Patrick's Day is celebrated around the world and all the commercialism that goes with it, you might not, if you don't know who he is, might confuse him with a certain cereal box cartoon character. But none of those things are really true. None of those things really capture the life of St. Patrick. And we're going to examine it a little bit today. So before we do that, let's pray. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, please be with us today. Send your Holy Spirit to enlighten your word today. Though Patrick is a servant who served you and did great work to spread the gospel to the world, Christ is the hero. Let us remember that as we're looking at this life. Let us remember that Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of our lives, the hero of our church. And let him be forefront today in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, so St. Patrick said we're going to talk about him. Everyone thinks he's Irish. He's actually not Irish at all. He grew up in what would be England today, actually just north of what would be London today. He lived probably what we would call a middle-class life. He was the son of a deacon and a local politician. His grandfather was a priest, and he grew up in the church. And by his own admission, what's called his confessions, it's a letter that he wrote near the end of his life after his time as a missionary in Ireland. He admits to being basically a nominal Christian. He didn't really believe in the gospel. He didn't have Jesus Christ as his savior, though he was indoctrinated with churchy stuff, right? At about the age 16, though, a band of pirates swept through the part of the country where he was in, and he was abducted and taken into slavery in Ireland. And in his confession, he writes that actually thousands of his fellow countrymen were taken and brought over to Ireland. He served there as a slave and a shepherd for 6 years, and he wrote in his confessions, "I did not know the true God. We," meaning all his countrymen, "deserved captivity because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered us among the many nations. And while he was there, he talks about all the time he had to reflect on his life and reflect on his faith. And we see that God actually used that time to convert him over to faith in Jesus Christ. In a commentary about his confessions, the author writes, the time he spent in captivity was critical to his spiritual development. And I think I have a quote right here from his confession that you can read along with as I'm describing this. He explains that the Lord had mercy on his youth and his ignorance and afforded him the opportunity to be forgiven of his sins. While in captivity, he worked as a shepherd and has strengthened his relationship with God through prayer, eventually leading him to convert to Christianity. He talks about being sleeping out in the cold, in the snow and the rain, and praying to the Lord 100 times during the day and then 100 times at night. Here's a man who was brought to the end of himself and needed Jesus Christ in his life. Now, he was grown up in the church, and he had a lot of time to think about God, and we don't really know what he meditated on, what he thought about it in those times that brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. He alludes to some of it in his confession, but certainly as a nominal Christian, he would have known the theme of forgiveness. You can't think about Christianity without thinking about the theme of forgiveness. So our primary text today is Matthew 5, 38 through 48, where Jesus is teaching on retaliation and loving our enemies. So certainly that would have been at least somewhere in his thoughts as he's thinking about his situation. The other theme I'd like to sort of look at, and he does more directly talk about these passages in Scripture, is a theme that God works all things together for the good of those who believe in him. Now, as a slave stolen away from his home, he was likely reminded of the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers. Great family. It must have been great at Thanksgiving, right? Sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. And later on, at the end of the story, when the brothers realize what God had done with Joseph in his life, they repent and beg for forgiveness. And Joseph reminds them that though they meant it for evil in Genesis 50:20, God meant it for good. So you have to imagine that Patrick was feeling a kindred spirit with Joseph at this time. He does allude to Romans 8:28 being very effective in his life. And Paul writes in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. See, this is a hard truth that a lot of us have to come to terms with at times, that God is actually, he's sovereign over all of our suffering. And some of us, I know me in particular, have to actually experience it and live through it to come to terms with that reality. But God is sovereign over all of our suffering. And I think this is true of Patrick as well. He admits that he felt like a forgiven enemy of God, that God worked amazing things through during his time in captivity. He writes, I didn't deserve at all that the Lord would grant such great grace after hardship and troubles and after captivity and after so many years among that people. So God brings him to the end of himself, and he realizes the grace that he's been given. Well, one day he escapes. If he didn't, we wouldn't be talking about him. God spoke to him in a series of visions. The first one, a voice came to him and told him that the ship was ready, and he was about to escape. So he was being held on the west coast of Ireland. If you're familiar, that's over by the Atlantic Ocean. And he traveled 200 miles. He escaped from his master when an opportunity presented itself. Traveled 200 miles all the way to the east coast, where there was a shipyard and there was a ship waiting for him. And a second voice told him that his ship was ready to board. So he had to talk his way onto the ship. It was being run by pagans, and he had to basically do some wheeling and dealing to get on board the ship. And on the way, he talked about his faith, and they realized that he was a Christian or a God-fearer. After 3 days at sea, it's hard to imagine spending 3 days at sea going from Ireland to England, but that's what it took. They actually came to shore. They didn't see any civilization. They came to shore and actually wandered in the wilderness for 28 days. It's hard to imagine going 28 seconds in England without running into another person, but they went 28 days from the west coast of England, and they were starving. They hadn't had any food, and the pagans asked, they said, hey, Patrick, if your God is so great, pray to him, bring us some food. So he said, oh, okay, we'll do that, but you got to pray with me. So they all prayed. The next day they encountered a herd of wild boar. They killed them, they ate them, and he actually earned a lot of prestige and respect from the pagans. Well, long story shorter, he eventually makes his way home. After 6 years away, he was in school at the time. He recommences his studies. He's now in his early 20s. He goes off to France, becomes a priest, and eventually a bishop in France. But the whole time he was actually self-conscious that his studies were stunted by his time away. Well, now for the calling. One night, he writes, "I saw in a vision in the night a man whose name was Victoricus, coming as it were from Ireland with so many letters they could not be counted. He gave one of these to me, and I read the beginning of the letter, the voice of the Irish people. While I was reading out the beginning of the letter, I thought I heard at that moment the voice of those who were beside the wood of Vaclut, near the Western Sea." That would have been where he was kept. "They called out to me as if with one voice, 'We beg you, holy boy, to come and walk again amongst us.' This touched my heart so deeply, and I could not read any further. So I woke up then. Thanks be to God, after many years, the Lord granted them what they were calling for." So here's Patrick thanking God that their prayers have been answered. And you got to think he had a sort of a dilemma, at least I know I would have. Do I go back to Ireland and serve my captors, or do I go back there and kill my captors, you know? Mission work, you might want to go over there and do some missionary work, but carry a sword just in case you find those guys, you know? But that was never on his heart. He was thanking God for this opportunity to go and serve these people who enslaved him. So a natural question would likely come up in his mind, or at least he'd be tempted to think about this. Do I go and love my neighbor, or I know our flesh wants us to go and hate our neighbor? Well, he never struggled with this because he knew God's heart. And we see this in Jesus' teaching about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25 through 37. If you remember, the lawyer was trying to trap Jesus, and he was asking him, "Who is my neighbor?" Really looking to figure out who he is obliged to love. And Jesus doesn't answer him who his neighbor is. He basically says, sets up the parable and says, "Who is acting like a neighbor?" And of course the lawyer says the Samaritan. And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." See, our hearts don't want to love those who aren't lovable. Jesus taught that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, and often we might think that that's a New Testament idea. It's actually not. It is all throughout the Old Testament. One case is Leviticus 19:18. God says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Patrick certainly struggled with the temptation for retaliation. Romans 12:19, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I believe Patrick was able to forgive the people who did that to him, because he knew that vengeance is God's. God will repay. Ours is to love our enemies. He was able to hand that over to God and surrender to God and love his enemies. See, the gospel is a solution to a lot of our dilemmas where we feel there's an injustice, but God is calling us to be merciful. And Kevin uses the illustration where on the cross, justice meets mercy, and that's really the gospel. We can let go of our sense of injustice and serve people who commit injustice against us because Christ died on the cross for us. See, the cross is where justice and mercy meet. It's the perfect and only solution to God's perfect justice and his desire for mercy. It's the only solution that ends that cycle of vendetta. You know, in that day, it was probably very common that if someone escaped, they'd go back with the rest of their clan and take care of the folks who took them away in the first place. But Patrick was changed by the gospel, and his only choice here, as evident in his confession, was to love his enemies and to serve them rather than seek justice for the injustice that he suffered. See, Patrick was able to leave the justice to God and love his enemies, showing them mercy, because he came to understand what Jesus Christ had done for him. So this is going to take us to our passage. If you have your Bibles, please open it up to Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. If you don't have a Bible, we have some out in the hallway. Those are our gift to you. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you use a cell phone with a Bible app on it. But we're beginning in chapter 5, verse 38. This is a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." He continues, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's important to understand as we continue, Jesus spends a lot of the Sermon on the Mount correcting wrong thinking about God's laws. He's not correcting God's laws. He's correcting the Jewish errant thinking about God's laws and showing the heart of God in doing so. The first law that he corrects in chapter 5, verse 38, is the lex talionis. That's actually a fancy way of saying eye for eye. It's a word that theologians use to describe that whole series of laws, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You remember that from the Old Testament. It seems sometimes pretty brutal, right? You take my eye, I'll take your eye. Well, actually, if you think about the context, in Moses' day, if you took my eye, I'd kill your family, right? It's man's natural reaction to escalate and seek righting wrong, right? But man's sinful heart seeks vendetta and retaliation. So God's law, eye for an eye, was actually a way to restrain the retaliation culture of the day. It's actually a good thing. But it also ensures that there's a proportional punishment for the crime. We need punishments for crimes as a deterrent effect. So the justice that's applied in the lex talionis is appropriate, it's proportional, it's good, and it's just. And if the eye for the eye seems a little gruesome, actually in the Jewish execution of this, if someone took out your eye, there was an opportunity to use an alternative means, maybe an amount of money that would be proportional to losing one's eyesight. So it wasn't always directly eye for an eye, but you get the idea of proportionality for the crime committed. And we see that in our legal system today, which is based heavily on Old Testament law. So he says, you have heard it said. But then he says, but I say to you. So Jesus here is not undermining his law. He is not undermining the law of the Old Testament. Jesus is, remember he taught that not a single iota, not a dot or tittle will fade away from my law until I return. So Jesus isn't going to he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying eye for an eye is wrong. Justice is still right and good, and God demands it. Jesus is not a antinomian, meaning someone who believes that laws have no place in the new covenant. He is not an anarchist. Laws and consequences are still good. He is not diminishing the deterrent effect for consequences for law-breaking. He is not advocating for the disintegration of a well-ordered society. If we didn't have any punishment for crimes, all of society around us would break down. God is for those things. And he is not advocating for pacifism or for wishy-washy conflict avoidance. That's important to note here. But if you look at the examples that he gives, they are all generally personal offenses. The first one is a slap. He doesn't say punch, he doesn't say broke your leg, he says a slap. And he says on your right cheek. And for a right-handed person, which most people are, to say slap on the right cheek, you'd have to backhand them with your right hand. So it's a high personal insult, especially in that culture, to slap someone with the back of the hand. It doesn't likely end in personal or permanent injury, and it likely wasn't illegal. This is a personal offense, an insult. Next, we have a civil suit where someone sues you for your tunic. If that was the judgment, that would be court-ordered, that would be legal. And Jesus is saying to give your cloak as well. It's important to note that a cloak was a piece of clothing that every person had a right to. And the Old Testament talks about that a moneylender cannot take a cloak as a pledge. And if you take someone's cloak in a judgment, you have to return it to them before the nightfall. Because the presumption here is a poor person, their cloak was their only protection against the elements, and it protected them from the rain and the cold. And if you're taking their cloak, they probably don't have a whole lot else. So taking someone's cloak would be essentially a death sentence. So that would be against the law. But Jesus is saying to give that up as well. And then to go a mile, it was a legal right of Roman soldiers in the day when Jesus is speaking to conscript the average citizen to carry a load with him a mile. You couldn't say no, and the Roman soldier couldn't tell you to go more than a mile. But the mile was the number that the law permitted. And Jesus is saying to go a second mile. And lastly, he talks about someone begging or asking to borrow. This is merely an imposition on you. You're not required to give something to someone. But Jesus says, do not resist them. See, in all these cases, you, as a Christian, have the authority and the power to forgive. Jesus is not telling you to assume authority that isn't yours. You also have the power and authority to suffer the added offense. None of these are breaches of the law, but they are still injustice. In all these cases, Jesus says to give more than is required. He says to suffer the offense and not resist. Jesus is not setting a new legal standard. That's important to know. He is using hyperbole to get at a heart attitude that he wants his people to understand. I don't believe Jesus was expecting all the Christians to go around and get slapped twice everywhere they go. But he's using this extreme example to show a heart that needs to be willing to suffer offense like he did. Jesus is not asking you to ignore the law, but in each case, Jesus says to double down on the imposition. He says to release it over in obedience to God so that it has no power over you. You actually become free of it. I think parents in the room who've got kids, anyone have that kid where you send them to their room hoping that when you go up there after an hour they're going to be sobbing and it was such a terrible punishment, but you go up there and they're completely unfazed, right? It had no effect on them whatsoever. That really robs the power that you have as a parent to discipline your child. That's sort of what he's getting at here. And actually I saw a TED Talk not too long ago. If you're familiar, TED Talks, they get professors and scholarly people up there and they give a presentation. And this person was speaking about handling bullies. And they had two volunteers from the audience, one to be the bully and one to play the bullied. And the speaker said, hey, I want you to hold nothing back. Use four-letter words and just be brutal, make fun of their body, make fun of their family. We're all going to forgive you because I'm making you do this. And this person said, I want you to respond with a compliment. And it started off kind of, you know, everybody was kind of giggling about it. But as the challenge went on, this person was holding nothing back. And this person over here was saying each time an offense was thrown, some really personal things as well. Your hair looks nice, or you have a beautiful smile. And by the end of this thing, guess which one was broken down and crying? It was a person over here. We see this principle in Proverbs, 25, 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap up burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is the kill him with kindness, if I was to sum it up in modern lingo. So like the lex talionis, like the Old Testament law, eye for an eye, Jesus is breaking that chain of retaliation, but using it a means of grace to do it. See, the Old Testament, God broke man's sinful chain reaction with his perfect law and his perfect justice, and here in the New Covenant, made more perfect by Jesus Christ, he's using a more perfect means to love our neighbors through a more perfect covenant of grace. And we see that in Hebrews 8. So instead of repaying, meaning pay them back for what they did to you, he's saying give a double measure of what is demanded of you. And we see that in Patrick's life. Patrick definitely did that. And that's why he's noteworthy today to look at. All right, the second lesson that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at today, it starts in verse 43. Familiar pattern. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy in verse 43. Notice he says, you have heard. He doesn't say you have read, because that last little portion, hate your neighbor or hate your enemy, is not in Scripture. That was something that was likely added by the Jews later as a misappropriation of an Old Testament text. It was likely a perversion of Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, which reads, you shall not hate your brother and sons of your people. So the presumption there is if I can't hate my brother, I get to hate everybody else. And that's really where our hearts go. They were twisting Scripture to suit their purpose, just like the lawyer we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not in our heart's natural condition to look for people who we get to love. It's our heart's natural condition to figure out who we get to hate, if you really think about it. But Jesus responds, but I say to you, and he turns the table, he puts the demands on the innocent party. In verse 44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's admitting that the person is being persecuted. But then he tells them to love their neighbor and pray for those who are persecuting them. And he gives a reason. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you think Jesus is done with you at salvation, you think the Father isn't going to work on you anymore at salvation, you're wrong. God wants to sanctify us. It means to make us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 48, he gives a standard, and it's perfection. We need to be holy as our Father is holy. James reminds us in his epistle to show our faith by our works. A faith without works is dead. See, we can't be expected to meet the standard of perfection in this life that Jesus has for us. but we're supposed to strive for it. We're supposed to live in such a way that Christ's nature is evident in us more and more every day, and we have the Holy Spirit to help with that. But then Jesus shows us how God is so entirely different from us. And he continues in verse 45. He says, "For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." I'm going to compare man and God here. For man, it's not in our nature to bless those that we don't view as deserving. For us, grace is an undeserved thing by definition. It's an undeserved kindness. It's not in our nature. What Jesus is describing here, theologians call common grace, sending his rain and his sunshine on the just and the unjust, on the good and the evil. This is a lesson for us that hard times don't necessarily mean God's disfavor or vice versa. God's blessing are not an indicator of his favor or our righteousness. Our love, the love of your neighbor command is not limited to our favorable ones. You don't get to just love our favorite neighbors. Where in man's nature it isn't to bless those who are undeserving, it is in God's nature. If it wasn't, we'd all be doomed. And it's God's nature to bless undeserving ones, and we are called to be like God. In verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? For man, love tends to be conditional or transactional. You do this for me, then I'll love you. Or if you love me, then I'll love you back. But for God, his love is unconditional, and praise him for that." Verse 47, he says, "If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" See, God is no respecter of race or title or position or status or sex or you name it. But men are our hearts. We are very tribal in our love. And he finishes, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus ends this lesson by laying down the standard that we are meant to strive for. We're never going to achieve it in this life, but we're meant to strive for it. And he didn't say 80% of perfection. He says, you need to be perfect as your Father is perfect. So this should worry us, right? It should worry us because we're never going to meet that standard if the lesson of the gospel is one of justice. The lesson of the gospel is where justice and mercy meet. And because of that, we can approach the throne room of God boldly because Christ paid the penalty that we deserve. Christ makes up for our lackings, makes up for the fact that we will never achieve the standard that God lays before us. This perfection that's required of us, that we are required to meet in order to obtain a works-based righteousness, it should destroy our pride. It should obliterate our pride. It should absolutely destroy our confidence in ourselves. It should show our utter dependence or our inability to meet the requirement God has laid out and show our utter dependence on Jesus Christ to achieve it for us. And that's, I believe, what Patrick was thinking as he was sitting there on that island in the cold, tending the sheep, wondering how his parents are doing, wondering if he's ever going to get out of there. And he speaks to this in his confession. So there's three principles today that I want to look at that sort of highlight how we can, through this passage and through Patrick's life, how we can demonstrate the gospel manifest in our own lives. The first one is that we need to put aside our demand for justice. The first reason is it's probably not warranted in the first place. You and I are probably not as innocent as we think we are. No matter what the situation, we're probably a lot more guilty than we think. There's a rare person that is truly, totally innocent in a particular situation, and none of us are innocent before God. Next, justice is not ours to execute. We saw that vengeance is God's. He will repay. It's not even our place to seek some of these things for justice. I'm not talking about legal. I'm not talking about good, orderly society and God using governments to punish evildoers. I'm talking about personal interactions. And the other reason is we've been spared it ourselves in Christ. It'd be hypocritical for us to seek justice when we've been spared it. You remember the parable about the servant who owed thousands of talents, but then wouldn't forgive the servant who owed him a day's wage. Next principle is we need to show our neighbors mercy. If we're looking around for people who deserve it, well, guess what? Mercy isn't warranted. It's not deserved. So we can't use that as a criteria. We need to come to learn what this means. Jesus said in Matthew 19:13 that God, he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." God desires mercy, so should we. And lastly, we were shown mercy first. We love because Christ first loved us. We show mercy because Christ showed mercy on us. And the third principle, we need to strive to be like Christ. And verse 48 gives us a reason. Because he said so. That should be good enough, right? God says to do it, so we should do it. That would make for a really short sermon. We finish singing. We give the offering, get up here. Hey, be like Christ. Why? Because God said so. Closing hymn, see you at the potluck. Right? No, he says so, and that's an imperative. But he doesn't stop there. It's good for us. Sanctification, becoming like Christ, is good for us if you need that as a motivation. Next, you think it's impossible. Well, maybe that's a reason to do it. You know, some people climb Mount Everest. I know I don't. But people climb it because it's there, because it's hard. And we didn't go to the moon in this century because it was easy, but because it was hard, to quote another Irishman. We seek the hard things in every endeavor in our lives. Every human endeavor seeks after the hard things because they're hard. But when it comes to our faith and it comes to our walk and it comes to church, I don't know. I don't know if I have time to read my Bible because I'm really busy at work on the Apollo program, let's say. So please don't let the difficulty, the enormity of the task be a demotivator. Actually, it's the goal. People don't climb Mount Everest because the walk up the hill is great. It's because the goal to be on top of that mountain is pretty amazing. And to be like Christ, the goal to be like our Lord and Savior, our Creator. And God promises that when he returns. In the meantime, we're to strive to be like him. And lastly, because it shows other people the gospel actually working in our lives. A quick observation. I was at a conference last week. It was actually very convicting. It was a church planning conference, and one of the sidebars was discussing how do you do outreach to millennials. If you don't know what millennials are, they're people in their late to mid to late 20s to early to mid 30s. They have a very different worldview. And the point that the speaker was making is from the early Greeks, the ancient Greeks, all the way to about the 1990s, humankind, and he's overstating it, but humankind has been seeking truth. You know, the Greeks, their whole philosophical religious system was about finding truth. And Buddhism seeks truth through meditation. And basically, all the self-help books in the 90s were about finding truth, right? And mankind's search for truth has been pretty universal until about the last couple decades. Nowadays, you hear my truth, or that's your truth, but this is my truth. What's really going on, the speaker was saying, is people aren't seeking truth anymore. They're seeking what works. And I believe that's because they've seen how all the philosophical systems throughout the centuries have failed to bring anybody to the truth. The one exception is Christianity. But they've seen all these pursuit of truth fail. They don't believe there is truth anymore. They're really just trying to get by. You hear about the unemployment rates in this generation and just the lack of hope because mainly they don't have the gospel. But they're seeking what works. The beauty is when you're living out the gospel, when you're being like Christ, Christ's likeness is evident in you, and it works, and it's evident that it works. And this isn't a bait and switch here, right? This isn't, hey, just do this, and let's cater to a particular generation. The speaker's point is, the gospel works because it is truth. And people who are seeking something that will work in their lives, they see Christ in you. The beauty is, they get truth that comes alongside it. So that's a motivation to reach out to this world through living out the gospel. People don't know what they don't have, and they're seeking after something, and they're not going to find it until they find Christ. So what I'd like to do now, I'd like to take these principles and show how Patrick lived these out in his life, or how God worked through him. Really, that's the better way to describe it. For Patrick, he put aside his demand for justice, and you would think in his confessions, he'd be talking more about how he was taken into slavery. Actually, he spends more time talking about injustice that he suffered at the hands of his superiors as a bishop. There's one case where he talks about being betrayed by a friend accusing him of a past sin that he had already been forgiven of. And he writes, "When I was so badly treated, I did not slip into sin and disgrace. I pray that God not hold this sin against them." Here he's showing the heart of Christ when, you know, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Patrick is showing this. He's able to let go of this injustice he was suffering as a bishop and pray for the people that persecuted him. Then he showed his neighbors mercy and most obvious there. He went to Ireland. He writes, "I testify in truth and in great joy of heart before God and his holy angels that I never had any other reason for returning to that nation from which I had earlier escaped, except the gospel and God's promises." And then he strove to be like Christ. He says, "If I am worthy, I am ready even to give up my life most willingly here and now for his name." It is there that I wish to spend my life until I die, if the Lord should grant it to me. And he did. He served as a missionary to Ireland, the country that stole him away from his family, interrupted his life. He served there for over 30 years, and he died serving that people. He baptized thousands of people and is a patron saint of Ireland, because he is credited with being the vessel, the instrument that God used to bring the gospel to an unreached people. So how does this work in our lives? Some of you are thinking, I've never met any pirates. I've never been to Ireland. How am I going to do this, right? Plane ticket, airfare to Ireland is really expensive. I don't know if I can do that. Well, I'll use a quick example in my life. It's not as extreme as Patrick's. A couple years ago, about two, I was in a minor fender bender here in Las Vegas. It was low speed. Nobody was hurt. It was just minor damage to the cars. No police report was taken because of that. There's no witnesses. The events of the story, the other party actually broke some traffic laws and hit me because I was changing lanes at the time legally. I still had, under the insurance rules, some fault. So both of us are at fault, and you could argue who's more. But that opened the door for what happened about a year later. About a year later, I get served a summons. I am being sued. This gentleman who said at the scene, even to the police officers, that he was mostly at fault, in his words, and wasn't hurt, was now suing me. He got one of those billboard lawyers that you see on your way to work. And I was going to be sued for what the summons said, recklessly piloting my automobile in such a way to endanger the public safety and all kinds of nasty things. And I'll tell you, it hurt my pride because I knew none of these things were true. I also knew that no injury was, at least the type of injuries being described, were sustained at the scene. So my heart was immediately going to, this guy is lying. And then you know the reputation. My insurance agency said, hey, be prepared. They don't just come for your insurance policy. They come for your savings and your house and all sorts of things. So I'll tell you, we were really frightened what might happen. That led me to really discover what my heart really is. And I'll tell you, I wasn't immediately thinking, I need to go forgive this person and pray for them. And every day driving to work, I got to see that billboard lawyer two times on the way to work and two times on the way home from work. And it didn't fill me with joy about all the grace I'm going to show this person. To be honest, if you knew the things that I was thinking in the midst of that trial, you probably would throw green tomatoes at me. Where's Bill? Up here. But the point is, our heart immediately goes, like I said, to hating our neighbor. Well, long story short, it was shown that everything I believe to be true is true. There was a history by this person of this sort of thing, fraudulent cases, so it was thrown out. So I felt vindicated. And I think some of you are thinking, well, Jesus said if he sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak. I got out of it because I don't even own a tunic, so he didn't get to take that. No, my point there is, remember, Jesus wasn't trying to undermine good civil society. And if you imagine if every Christian offered twice what the billboard lawyers were asking for, there'd be so many billboards out there, you wouldn't see the stratosphere. It would do great harm and disintegrate our well-ordered society if that were the case. Really what God was doing in my life had nothing to do with the money, although that was some heat that was being turned up. I was afraid of losing everything I had. It became an idol in my life. And I was hating my brother, not loving him, hating my enemy and not praying for him. So God, every day to work, seeing that billboard, worked on me, and it took months. It took about 6 months before it was all finally said and done. And it was really humbling. God sometimes gives us situations where he shows us our true heart, and that's really what he wants to work on in the end. It wasn't about the money. It wasn't about the car. It was about convicting me of an area of my life where I was not like Christ. Well, next slide. This is not a be like Patrick story, okay? If you ever go to church and they get done and they say, be like Patrick on the way out the door, or be like Daniel, or be like David, and they don't say be like Jesus, then you have my permission to get up and walk out of that church and never come back. This is about becoming like Christ, not like Patrick. So how did Christ live out these principles? Well, the first one, he put aside his demand for justice. We see it very early on in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. God could have smote them right there and been done with it. But no, he does give them a consequence. They're kicked out of the garden. But he promises them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He promises salvation in the future. He actually blesses them when they didn't deserve it. And then fast forward to Jesus' day. He in the flesh was mocked and whipped and spit on and falsely accused, and then he hung on the cross and was punished in our place. And when the mockers came to him, they said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the King of the Jews, then come on down from there. They're tempting him to seek justice and disobey his father. And I would hate to be those people if he took him up on that offer, right? Jesus put aside his demand for justice, even though he was innocent, because he was obeying his father. He showed us his enemies mercy, because we deserve to be on that cross. That needs to be our motivation in everything we do. And then the last principle, strive to be like Christ. Jesus does not need to strive to be like Jesus. He is perfect. He is perfect and holy. And he demonstrated that in a perfect life that he lived in the flesh so that he may be the innocent lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. So in closing, I think the moral of this story might be that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So when we're put in situations where we're tempted to hate our enemies or tempted to not love our neighbor and not pray for them, but think nasty thoughts about them, we need to ask ourselves, we need to prepare ourselves for it now, how is God using this to sanctify me? How is he using it for my good? Ask ourselves, what idol am I clinging to, and how can I show Jesus to my enemy in this situation? But it's hard, right? Was Patrick some superhero? Was he able to manage and be obedient to God because of some superpowers or some special blessing that God gave to Patrick? No. He admits in his confessions he had another vision. He saw a vision of the Holy Spirit praying for him, and he was reminded of Romans 8:26-27. And it's helpful when we say all things work together for your good to remember all the scripture that comes around that text and comes along with it. So let me read that to you right now. In verse 26, chapter 8, verse 26-27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want to point out that verse 26, it precedes verse 28. Some of you are thinking, yeah, no kidding. That's kind of how it works, right? But the point I'm trying to get at there, that requirement, the imperative to deal with that hard lesson that God is sovereign over our suffering and that God will work it for our good, that is preceded by a promise of help from the Holy Spirit. See, God, He doesn't leave us alone in our hard times, and he didn't leave Patrick alone. He doesn't expect you to know how to work it all out, but he does. He admits here that we don't know how to pray as we ought in these hard times. He promises in verse 26 that the Spirit will help us in our weakness, that the Spirit intercedes for us in our affliction. And in verse 30, if you continue reading, God promises his glory to those who trust in the mercy shown to us by Christ. Verse 28, God says that God works, or sorry, Paul says that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So that begs the question, who are the called? Is it just Patrick? Is it pastors? Is it just them? Is it just saints? Well, if we use Paul's definition, that all people call on the name of Jesus Christ as saints, and yes. But what are we called to? We are at least called to do this. We're at least called to demonstrate the gospel in practice. And we do that by demonstrating God's grace, by forgiving and loving your enemies, and God's enemies, and by God's grace making them your friends and God's friends. So Patrick today is noteworthy because God used him. He used him as an instrument to save a nation, and God promises to use you as well. And we start by treating others the same way that Jesus treated us. So please, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us alone in our affliction. You didn't seek justice in our flesh, Lord. You through your grace and your mercy wanted a relationship with people who call upon your name, Lord, that you put Christ as a sacrifice in our place, who lived a perfect life, who was not deserving of what he went through and what he suffered on our behalf. Help us to use that as our motivation to reach people who don't know you, Lord. Help us to model Christ in the same way that Patrick modeled Christ, to seek and save lost people, modeling Christ and living out the gospel in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.